Judges chapter 14, and we'll start at verse 1, and we'll take maybe some thoughts particularly out of this chapter, and get a few scattered thoughts from the next two chapters, which will give us the whole of the story of Samson. Verse 1, and Samson went down to Timnath, and saw a woman in Timnath of the daughters of the Philistines. And he came up and told his father and his mother, and said, I have seen a woman in Timnath of the daughters of the Philistines. Now therefore, get her for me to wife. Then his father and his mother said unto him, Is there never a woman among the daughters of thy brethren, or among all my people, that thou goest to take a wife of the uncircumcised Philistine? And Samson said unto his father, Get her for me, for she pleaseth me well. But his father and his mother knew not that it was of the Lord, that he sought an occasion against the Philistine, for at that time the Philistines had rule over Israel. Then went Samson down, and his father and mother, to Timnath, and came to the vineyards of Timnath, and behold, a young lion roared against him, and the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and he rent him as he would have rent a kid, and he had nothing in his hand. But he told not his father or his mother what he had done. And he went down and talked with a woman, and she pleased Samson well. And after a time he returned to take her. He turned aside to see the carcass of the lion. And behold, there was a swarm of bees and honey in the carcass of the lion. And he took thereof in his hand and went on eating. He came to his father and mother, and he gave them, and they did eat. But he told not them that he had taken the honey out of the carcass of the lion. So his father went down unto the woman, and Samson made there a feast, for so used the young men to do. And it came to pass when they saw him, that they brought 30 companions to be with him. And Samson said unto them, I will now put forth a riddle unto you. If ye can certainly declare it me within the 7 days of the feast, and find it out, then I will give you 30 garments and 30 changes of garments. For if ye cannot, but if ye cannot declare it to me, then shall ye give me 30 garments and 30 changes of garments. And they said unto him, Put forth thy riddle, that we may hear it. And he said unto them, Out of the eater came forth meat, and out of the strong came forth sweetness. And they could not in 3 days expound the riddle. And it came to pass on the 7th day, that they said unto Samson's wife, Entice thy husband, that he may declare unto us the riddle, lest we burn thee, and thy father's house with fire. Have ye called us to take that which we have? Is it not so? And Samson's wife wept before him and said, Thou dost but hate me, lovest me not. Thou hast put forth a riddle unto the children of my people, and hast not told it me. And he said unto her, Behold, I have not told it my father and my mother. Shall I tell it thee? And she wept before him the 7 days, while their feast lasted. And it came to pass on the 7th day that he told her, because she pressed him sore, and she told the riddle to the children of her people. The men of the city said unto him on the 7th day, before the sun went down, What is sweeter than honey? What is stronger than a lion? And he said unto them, If ye had not ploughed with my heifer, ye had not found out my riddle. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him. He went down to Ascalon, and slew 30 men of them, took their spoil, and gave a change of raiment unto them which expounded the riddle, and his anger was kindled, and He went up to his father's house. Samson's wife was given to his companion, whom he had used as his friend. I think that will suffice for our reading today. We've already mentioned the tragedy of this man born in a house where parents were constantly looking up. The tragedy that his life should be characterized by going down. Did you notice that when he went down, he saw? It says, I have seen a woman in Timnath of the daughters of the Philistines. Further down in the chapter, you read that he went down again. And he spoke to the young woman who he had seen down in the land of the Philistines. And I read again, he pleased him well. First of all, he saw her. And then he spoke to us. And on both occasions, he pleased him well. Standing out on the surface, of course, is the danger of going down. The danger of going down in the Philistine country. Now please let us remember, this is not Moabite country. This is God's land. This is not the world of gross iniquity, of violence and sin. This is the world of religion and culture. And it's the world of religion that takes the name of God and Christ. That's Philistine world. What a danger there is in our day of our young people going down into Philistine country. Many of them, real as they are, would not dream of going down into a Moab world. Would not dream of Moab association. But the culture and the religion. The people who almost live, shall you say, on the border of divine sin are not so much opposed thereto as just nearby. Not saved, but what quite considerate when you express your sentiments relative to religion. Philistine, border. How easy it is for our young men to see a woman in the Philistine land. And then to talk to a woman in Philistine land. And to find that worldly partners, possible partners, are pleasant to look at. Unpleasant to talk to. You young men ever found that? Young women, religious, respectable, refined, pleasant to look at, pleasant to talk to. For a long while the dear saints of God have been arguing on Genesis chapter 6. As to who the sons of God were, whether they were angels or whether they were the line of Seth. Maybe both schools of interpretation have missed the point. The point is that they chose them daughters whom they would. That is the stuff. Whoever these sons of God were, they didn't ask God who they should marry. They looked upon the daughters of men that they were fair and just chose who they would. There's always a danger in looking upon a member of the opposite sex when he or she is. And the only thing you're thinking about is the way he or she looks. And the only thing you're thinking about is the way he or she speaks. And you are not considering what the mind of God in the matter is at all. Maybe that was the main point of Genesis. That's the main crime of Judges chapter 14. And he went down in his thought. And he went down in his thought. And her face was so attractive. And her voice was so just that it wasn't very long before he had won a place into his heart. First thing, of course, he's not going to go down in Philistine country, is he? To avoid Philistine country. To avoid Philistine friends. To avoid Philistine association. Or you'll have to rub shoulders with them in business. And I suppose it's better to be in business with that kind of folk than it is the Moabite. But, in your social movement, in your evenings, in your holidays, wherever you may go, avoid Philistine. For if you avoid Philistine, you'll neither see their charm, nor be moved by their voice. One thing I remember a dear brother in England saying on one occasion, that he considered it was absolutely essential for young men and women, long before they ever fell in love, to solemnly before God be determined never to allow their affections to go out to somebody who's not saved. I think that's a good point. I think he's got something there. You see, once you have seen a charming Philistine face, and listen to a charming Philistine voice, the battle is lost. You're already gone. It is a case of a determination in the fear of God that however a charming face you might say, and however a charming voice you might hear, that you will not allow that charming face and voice to draw you away from absolute fidelity to God. So what he saw when he went into the Philistine country, then what he heard. So we say, that charming face was a satanic attraction. To take the deliverer of Israel into the bondage of love in Philistinia before he was ever bound by the Philistines and lost his sight. Danger, first of all, was that bands of love would hold him. In the end, after his heir, a prison held him. The first thing that held him was the affection to a Philistine woman. So, my dear young Christian, the Bible says, keep thy heart with all diligence. Put a guard round your affection. Determinedly keep your heart. Lest, in spite of making a good beginning in divine things, you find your heart ensnared. Notice that there did, at the beginning of the chapter, exist an excellent relationship between this young man and his father and his mother. He pointed out, was it yesterday, that when this young woman came into his life, but gradually, the lovely, intimate relationship that existed between parents and son was broken. First, he told her. He confided in her. Next, I read, he did not tell her. Next, I read, he would not tell her. But then, he told her. Then he told her all that was in his heart.
By the time you get there, you don't read about his parents anymore. There is complete atonement in you. My dear young Christian, you maybe have the sublime privilege of being reared in a Christian home. Not for the moment. You have shared everything with your parents. Your interest even in members of the opposite sex. Your interest for life. Your desire to serve the Lord. And you have enjoyed that happy fellowship of oneness. I tell you, if you allow a Philistine to come into your life, gradually, that intimate confiding the one with the other will betray. There'll be a pull between your parents and that Philistine friend. And gradually, your affinity to your parents will break. And the affinity will become stronger to the Philistine. Broken-hearted parents will see you gradually entice the world. You say impossible. You don't know the relationship that exists between my parents and I. And I tell you, there's a little verse in the New Testament. It goes like this. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. I used to wonder what that meant. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. When the Spirit of God says something, whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. He says, if you like, if you sow carefully, you reap carefully. If you sow wheat, you reap wheat. If you have animals, they will produce the same kind of animals. If it's birds, they produce the same kind of birds. God has stamped an unalterable principle upon the whole of his creation, that whatsoever you sow, you reap. In other words, like produces life. Like produces life. For anything to happen in the whole of God's creation, where like didn't produce life, or what you sowed, you reap something else, that would be foreign to the principles that govern God's creation. So God says, don't you deceive yourself. Your little petty experience will not go contrary to the principles that govern all creation. Be not deceived. Your little experience won't rob God. This is an established principle of it. That principle that governs creation, an established principle, and there isn't an exception to the rule, it's the same when you come to the Word of God. God puts principles in the Scripture. And he shows you those principles worked out in individual life. And he says, no, don't deceive yourself. You won't be any good. He says, be not deceived. What happened here will happen in your life. If you go into Philistine country like this, and you see a Philistine person of the opposite sex, like Jesus, calmed by a face, calmed by a voice, the nearer you get to that Philistine, the further you'll get away from your godly parents. If they get a step further, the nearer you get to that Philistine, the further you'll get from God. One of the unalterable things. You won't be the effect. You won't be the effect. So he told his father and his mother. And I was going to say almost innocently. Why didn't he know this? He was a Nazarite. He'd been a Nazarite from his birth. And what does it mean to be a Nazarite? It means to be separate from everything that's not of God. And he comes home whole. To bless. Almost as though it was the right thing to do, he says, Mother, I thought about marrying a Philistine. Would you and Father make the arrangements for the marriage? What he was suggesting, maybe he didn't understand. What he was suggesting was the negation of the whole of his Nazarite. Talk to you about that a minute, too. Here's a man with long hair. It's shame for a man to have long hair. But this man, he'd taken the place of shame for the whole of his life. Under divine instruction. What for? Because he was to be a Nazarite from his mother's womb. He was to be separate from his mother. His Nazariteship, of course, demanded separation from everybody that was not of God. His separation from everything of wise. And his separation from everything that was unclean. Then, first thing I find is he falls in love with a woman who didn't know God. That was a breaking of his Nazarite. The second thing, he finds himself in a vineyard. Oh, I know you'll say he wasn't drinking the wine, neither was he eating grapes. But why was he in a vineyard? He's getting as near to the thing as he possibly can. Some Christians are like that. They run as near to sin as they possibly can. What was he doing on one occasion? He took honey out of the dead carcass of a lion. Then he slew a multitude of men with the jawbone of an ass, and he wasn't supposed to touch any unclean thing. Yet, all the while his hair was long, shouted to everybody, if you like, by the length of his hair, I'm a Nazarite. But he was neither a Nazarite in separation from Philistine, nor a Nazarite in not being near the vine, nor a Nazarite in not touching anything unclean. In other words, he had the ceremony. But he didn't have any action. You and I have been through the waters of baptism. You and I rightly would say that baptism is associated with conversion. Seeing that baptism is associated with conversion, if that were carried out, you wouldn't have any applicants for assembly fellowship who are not baptized. That means that everybody who's received into assembly fellowship should be baptized. But we all believe it. You've got the ceremony. Wow. Samson had the ceremony. But how about the moral teaching? He hadn't got that. You and I may have the ceremony of baptism. How about his moral teaching? It is possible to be ceremonially baptized in water. Never have a moral thing. Do you think Samson's long hair was any virtue before God? When he wasn't living a separated life? And has baptism lost its value? If we do not morally live out the truth of our baptism. I'm not saying you shouldn't be baptized, you should. But baptism is merely the ceremony that must be associated with a moral condition. My dear fellow believer, have you got the ceremony? Not the condition. Here, officers here that sit in here with their heads covered. Yes, the Word of God teaches us. There's no doubt about it. The Word of God teaches us. The doctrine of headship is clear in God's Word. And because angels saw Lucifer revolting against headship, and because angels knew that he revolted against headship, so angels behold in our gathering tonight sisters with their heads covered, and they see one sphere where there has not been a revolt against headship. That's why our sisters have their heads covered, not because of the brethren, but because of the angels. Here's a sphere where angels see the acknowledgement of headship. That's the ceremony. How about the moral condition? My dear sister, do you have all the faith? Or is your husband one of those dear brethren who's perfectly free always to do what his wife says? If you are a sister like that, my dear sister, you have the ceremony, but not the moral correspondence. For there is a moral correspondence of the Christian. Moral living, as well as the ceremony. Then to the teacher's letter. That's by the way. Coming back to this chapter, I find he had a good father and a good mother. His father and mother said unto him, Is there never a woman amongst the daughters of thy brethren or among my people that thou shouldest take a wife for the uncircumcised Philistine? I suppose that's all right. Any godly parents would talk to their sons like that. And they would have every reason to talk to their sons like that. Because there are such a number of excellent Christian young women. So much out of proportion to the number of available young men. So this verse is very appropriate to any unattached young man in the gathering. Is there never a woman among the daughters of thy brethren and among all my people? There is never any excuse whatsoever for any Christian young man in an assembly to marry an unsaved girl. In fact, to use a term they used to use in my country, there is never any need to contract out. And by contract out, I mean to marry someone who's a Christian, but not in the country. There's never any need to contract out. Might not be the same with the young women. Couldn't use these exact words to the young woman, is it? Because sometimes you see there is not a man among the sons of thy brethren and among all thy people. And so some of our young sisters may be in the unfortunate position where there is not an available young man who knows the Lord in order that there might be a man. No excuse. The Word of God is still perfectly clear. be not unequally yoked together with unbelief. If you dare, my dear young sister, to disobey the plain word of God, let me tell you plainly, you'll be in for a life of sorrow. I didn't say you might be in for a life of sorrow. I said you will be in for a life of sorrow. Revelation chapter 2, Pergamos is a marriage objective. And unequal yokes with unsaved folks are marriages heaven objects to. And if God objects to your marriage, I tell you, he won't let it. And if God objects to your marriage, heaven will do everything possible to make it uncomfortable. Don't marry an unconverted person and then ask God to bless it. Don't marry an unsaved partner and then have the audacity to get down on your knees and ask God to save them. Heaven objects. So that in pure obedience to the word of God, my dear young Christian, even if you're a young woman, and there are no young men about, you must bow implicitly to the word of God. Remember this. But when you stand before the judgment seat of Christ, there will be abundant reward for all our sisters who have remained single when they could have been married, but who have remained single in obedience to the word of God. I become more and more convinced that at the judgment seat of Christ, there is going to be more reward for obedience to God's word than for a multiplicity of sins. We have developed the idea of recent years that it's only our service to the Lord that's going to be commended at the judgment seat of Christ. I submit to you that our service to the Lord, what we generally call service, will take a very minor place at the judgment seat of Christ. And our moral care and our obedience to the will of God and the measure in which we have pleased the Lord, these are the things that are going to be commended at the judgment seat of Christ. So my dear young Christian sister, obey God's word. Whatever it costs. Thank God for the advice of godly parents if they try and keep you from such a union that would grieve you. Remember, it's a part of divine blessing in life when you obey. The day of commendation for it when you stand before the judgment seat of God. Did you notice here something? That his father and his mother gave the girl the right name. I don't think Samson would be very pleased at their description of the young woman he wanted to marry. They called him an uncircumcised Philistine. You young folks ever get annoyed with your parents? You don't agree with your parents often, do you? You think your parents don't know anything. And they're just not with it. My family didn't think I knew anything either. Even my wife knew anything. After they got married, they thought I might know a little bit about buying houses. When babies came along, they thought my wife might know something. She didn't know. Until then, we knew nothing. You young Christians often treat your elder brethren and sisters on. They don't know nothing. Sometimes maybe you think about your father and your mother as being like that. When they make some caustic remark about that unsaved girl or unsaved fellow that you're setting your eyes on. Don't be surprised. Manoah and his wife weren't too complimentary about the young woman. They gave her a right name. She was uncircumcised. She was Jew. That was an anomaly. They were uncircumcised without the sign of the covenant. No connection with God. She was uncircumcised. Jew, that was an anomaly. They were uncircumcised without the sign of the covenant. No connection with God. Philistine, the person that took the name of God's land but didn't know God, a real hypocrite. Maybe if your parents give that unsaved friend of yours the right name. They know they're not saved. They have no interest in divine things. They have no covenant with the blood of sacrifice. And they pretend to be religious. They're their own hypocrites. You get this clear. But as many an unconverted man will play the hypocrite to get one of our godly young sisters. As many an unconverted girl will play the hypocrite to get one of our godly young men. Because you see, our young sisters are of such an excellent character that unconverted men would be glad to get them. And our converted young men are so upright and honorable and kind. But unconverted young women will like this. My dear young Christian, if you're in love with somebody who doesn't know the Lord or tempted to be in love with such a one, remember, all the venom you could put behind this and all the disgust coming from the lips of Manoah and his wife, this uncircumcised, the daughter of this uncircumcised. But you see, in spite of the way in which the parents talked about this young woman, and Samson said unto his father, get her for me, for she pleaseth me well. Now, my dear young Christian, you can please yourself. You can please your parents. Or you can please the Lord. I could add, you could please the devil. But I won't be as unkind as that. You bring it down to this, you can please yourself. Or please the Lord. I suppose the matter of whom you're going to marry is a matter that, naturally speaking, belongs to yourself. And whatever your parents say, you'll say, well, I'll go my own way. So let's bring it down to this. If the question is whether you're going to please the Lord or please it, why so? She pleases me. Anybody here and you're just there? Some partner, suggested partner, possible partner, pleaseth me well. And it's a case as you stand at this point in Christian life, whether you're going to please the Lord and know his blessing all your days, or whether in this matter you're going to please yourself and enter into a life of sorrow. Did you notice a thing I've been asked by two or three people already since last night's meeting? What does it mean when it says, but his father and his mother knew not that it was of the Lord? That he sought an occasion against the Philistines. Now at that time, the Philistines had dominion over Israel. You know, God is the only one who can bring good out of evil. The only one who can bring good out of evil. It could never be the mind of God that the man who was to deliver God's people from the Philistines should marry a Philistine. That would be a contradiction of terms. God had raised him up, and I read, he would begin to deliver Israel. But instead of delivering Israel from the Philistines, he's now going to go into bondage to a Philistine himself. Then I read, it was of the Lord. What? Well, you see, when I go over the previous judges, some of them made tragic mistakes. But they did know who the enemy was they got upon. Othniel knew who the enemy was. Ehud knew who the enemy was. Gideon knew who the enemy was. Jephthah, when he was raised up, he knew who the enemy was. They no doubt. And you don't find them compromising with the enemy. This man. Did he not know who the enemy was? Well, instead of sharpening his sword, or even getting his ox goad, or even getting a tent peg, he forgot that he'd been raised to be a warrior. He goes for a walk and he falls in love with the enemy. God, being the type of man that he was, who would not fight the enemy unless he was forced to fight the enemy. God overrules the tendency in Samson for the loving of Philistines, which was against the God. God will now turn that out so that he finds himself in a series of circumstances where he's slaying Philistines. And never once did he slay any Philistines until the last. Because he realized God had sent him to slay Philistines. He slew Philistines, number one, because they guessed his riddle. He slew Philistines, number two, because Philistines burned his wife and her father. And in the end, even, why did he slay Philistines? You read the chapter. He says that I might be avenged for my two eyes. He say, Lord, help me to slay the Philistines. They're your enemies. Or they're the enemies of the people of God. Or they're holding God's people down in bondage. No, that wasn't his idea in slaying Philistines at all. He's slaying Philistines without their ears. But in the end, of course, he was slaying Philistines. So God overruled the tendency of this man to get himself linked up affectionately with Philistines. God overruled it so that that brought him into circumstances where he slew Philistines. Just for his own self-defense. And just in order that he might wreak vengeance upon his enemies. Just in order that he might be avenged of the Philistines. And so God overruled this matter. What does it say? But his father and his mother knew not that this was of the Lord, would be overruled of the Lord, for God was seeking an occasion against the Philistines. So he was turning this man, whose affections would go after Philistines, he was turning that man's faith affections round to create situations where instead of loving Philistines, he would slay Philistines, and thus he would be destroying God's enemy. Hope I made that clear. I want you to notice something else, and we're not getting on very far, but it doesn't matter. Verse 5 says, then Samson went down, and his father and his mother. Aye, that's a problem. Samson went down to his wife.
Fell in love with a young woman, that was wrong.
He came home and told his father and mother, and they told him he was wrong.
Now, what next step?
The next step is his father and mother go down. So his father and mother are now obligated to go down into a place where they shouldn't be. They're obligated to go down into a place where they shouldn't have been. Why? Because first he went down. Then he fell in love with somebody. And then he persisted in going down. Finally, determined on marriage, his father and mother, who are obligated to go down. I suppose I wouldn't have to hunt far in Vancouver before I could find parents like that. Who, because their sons or their daughters have entered into affectionate relationships with a coming unconverted partner, have found themselves in that awful position where they've had to say, well now, shall I boycott the wedding? Or shall I go to the wedding? Shall I put my daughter out without a wedding altogether? Or shall I compromise, give her a good wedding, and try and get through it as happily as I can, realizing that after all, an unequal yoke comes to the little girl. And he unfortunately thinks soberly in this meeting of the heartrend your parents will have if you ever suggest marrying somebody who's not them. Well, I'm not saying what the parents should do. I wouldn't dare. In the mercy of God, I've never been in that situation. But I don't know what I do. With a heart torn between doing the best for my daughter and a heart torn between fidelity to God, just how far I should go, I don't know. I don't know. That was the dilemma that Manoah and his wife found themselves in. I'm not going to condemn them. They went down. I wonder what they felt like when I suppose they were present at the wedding ceremony. And they saw their son, who was a Nazarite, joined in holy matrimony to the Philistine. I wonder what they felt. Well, if you can imagine what they felt like, see you don't repeat in your own home those tragic things. Did you notice something else? But having gone down now, and having done certain things that as a Nazarite he should not have done, on two occasions he deceives his parents. On two occasions he deceives his parents. And he deceives his parents on the subject of Nazarite. I read, then Samson went down, and his father and his mother went down and came to the vineyards of Timnath. You know that? Not only was he in the vineyard, his mother was in the vineyard. She'd been told to touch not wine or strong drink, and while it doesn't say they were drinking, either on board of us, and his mother was. Is it possible that your parents might defile their consciences? My dear young Christian, I come to need it.
Notice, please, the young lion roared against him.
I should have made a face. Oh, no, Samson's not a picture of Christ. Not here, no.
Samson was going gallantly, and a young lion roared against him.
The young lion, picture of the devil.
But a young lion roaring against, opposing a man, going down.
Have you ever taken a path down? Heard the lion roar against you?
Heard almost, as it were, the opposition roaring against you? As God allows the roar of the lion
to make him stop and think on the path of going down. Maybe tonight, with this roaring kind of minister, if there's somebody here like this, I might stop you in the course of going down. The lion roared against. Now notice this. An outstanding feature of Samson's life. Notice verse 6. The Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him. What for? Well, to deliver him from the young lion.
To kill Philistines? No. To fight the battles of the Lord? No.
Just to extricate him from the difficulty he got himself in and going down.
Shouldn't have been going down that road in any case. If he'd obeyed the will of God, he'd never been there. And this man, the Spirit of the Lord, came mightily upon him to extricate him from the circumstances that his folly had got him into. Notice, please, verse 19. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him.
What for? Oh, he'd been clever, made up a riddle. Put it like a bit of poetry.
Well, just riddles and poetry are one of the features of Samson's life.
You've a bit of poetry, this riddle, in verse 18. That's a bit of poetry, Hebrew.
And then, please, look, you've got another piece of poetry in chapter 15 and verse 14, beginning with the jawbone of an ass. Heap upon heap.
Bit of poetry.
And then go back to verse 14 of chapter 14. Out of the eater came forth meat, and out of the strong came forth sweetness. That's three bits of poetry. Written in Hebrew poetic form. Samson was a bit of a poet. And he thought he was clever. The riddle. But the fact that things went against him through the betrayal by his Philistine wife, he now wants to avenge himself. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon him.
What for? To fight the battles of the Lord?
No. To avenge himself because he'd lost his riddle. Notice, please, the next and only other time the Spirit of the Lord comes upon him is in chapter 15 and verse 14. And the Philistines have bound him with ropes, or the tribe of Judah has bound him with ropes and handed him over to the Philistines. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him. You'll notice that this man who had given been colossal in strength, and on top of his colossal physical strength, the Spirit of the Lord could come upon him mightily. Why, a man like that could have destroyed all the Philistines after. The only time the Spirit of God came upon him was to extricate him
from difficult circumstances he got in through disobeying the will of God. What a shame. A man of superior physical with the Spirit of God might have. And all he does is slay a few thousand folks. That's all. That not because he wanted to slay them because they were Philistines, but to slay them in order to get himself out of the mess he got himself in. Tragedy, isn't it? You and I have been given by God spiritual strength. And may be given by God spiritual gifts. We live our lives so much in folly that instead of using that spiritual and natural power for the glory of God, the only thing we know of the Spirit of God is Him extricating us from positions that our folly gets us into. That can go on much longer. You'll notice, please, that He rends the kid, He rends the lion as He would have rent the kid. Notice what He says. Close of verse 6. And He told not His father and His mother what He had done. Got that? Then a little bit later on, He returns and He finds honey in the carcass of the lion. And it says in verse 9, He took thereof in His hands and went on eating, and He came to His father and His mother, and He gave them, and they did eat, but He told not them that He took the honey out of the carcass of the lion. He tell them. Oh, what was this? Well, you see, He was a Nazarene. He took hold of the lion and He rent it like a kid. Lay there dead. And He was defiled by a dead body. Defiled by a dead body. But He didn't tell His father and mother, "Father, I've broken my Nazarite-ship." Adam, you brethren that know all about the world of Nazarite, if they touch their dead bones, will they not defile? And did they not have to be outside for a while? The ceremony of shaving of the hair and so on? What? If you broke your Nazarite? He broke his Nazarite, but he did not tell his father. That's it. Sad, isn't it? When young Christians in their association with members of the opposite sex will break their Nazarite gift and not tell their father or their mother. You see, it makes a difference. It makes a division. It makes for deception. It makes for covering sin. Tell no father, mother. But notice the next thing, please. He took honey out of a dead carcass. And that again was the breaking of his Nazarite-ship. Now there's something else. He took it to his father and his mother, and they did eat. And if eating honey out of a dead carcass defiled sin. Eating honey out of a dead carcass defiled his father and his mother. But he told them. That is to say, he would allow his father and mother, number one, to go down the grief path. He would allow them to go down not knowing that he was defiled. He would allow them to go down and be defiled though they didn't know. The path of expansion joined us. One thing to close. Notice, please, you have the bleatings of a Philistine. You have it in chapter 14. You have a repetition of it in chapter 16. First of all, verse 16, and Samson's wife wept before him and said, "Thou dost but hate me, and lovest me not. Thou hast put forth a riddle unto the children of my people, and thou hast not told me." Verse 17, she wept before him 7 months. My dear young Christian, if you marry a Philistine, you'll listen to a lot of that. You marry a Philistine, the longer you live with that unsaved girl or that unsaved man, the more you'll hear this. We'll say, you know, I want to go to the prayer meeting. The bleat of a Philistine is, if you really love me, you'll spend more time with me. If you really love me. You want to serve the Lord on Lord's Day, preaching the gospel or taking a Sunday school class. But if you marry a Philistine, you should say, if you really love me, you wouldn't like that. If you really love me, you wouldn't leave me alone. If you marry a Philistine and you lift up your Bible in your home, you say, if you really love me, you wouldn't spend too much time on that book. Don't you know I've been alone here all day long? If you really love me, it's the bleat of a Philistine. When she begins to weep, because you want to give her precedence in your life. You want to give Christ precedence in your life over her. You listen to the bliss of a Philistine. You want the tears of a Philistine for. I tell you, my dear young Christian, you'll give in to the bliss of a Philistine. And you'll give in to the tears of a Philistine. Christ will get second place in your life. You say you'll be different? You'll just be like this. God put it in his book. I read of Delilah in chapter 16. How canst thou say, I love thee? Verse 15. When thy heart is not with me. And it came to pass when she pressed him daily with her words and urged him so that his soul was vexed unto death. Yes, again, that's the bleat and the pressure of a Philistine. How canst thou say, I love thee, when thy heart is not with me? The pressure, pressing him daily with her words, and to his soul, that's simple enough. I'm telling you, if there's someone here in the meeting this evening, and you, my dear young friend, are foolish enough to do what Samson did, I'll guarantee you this. If I live long enough, come and tell me in another 20 years' time whether I'm right. I'll guarantee you this. That you'll listen constantly to the bleat of a Philistine. You'll witness the tears of a Philistine. And you'll feel the pressure of a Philistine, until with affections completely wooed from Christ, you give up your Christian profession, you give up Christian service, and apart from divine grace, you'll spend the rest of your life in bondage to a Philistine.
Oh God, we go with you. You've had a serious talk in my presence, and thou hast been listening to every word we say. Thou knowest, Lord, every young Christian in this building. The great temptations that exist in the Philistine civilization. Pray, O God, to protect the affections of every young believer. They might first of all entwine their affections around the lovely person of thy Son, and determine before thee that even though it mean a life of loneliness, that they will be true to thee and true to thy Lord. As we have talked about them, O God, we have seen the same tendencies in our own lives, and the danger of being ensnared in many other ways by a Philistine world. Help us to keep our hearts with all diligence. Not be beguiled by the sounds or the sights of a Philistine civilization. Help us that we shall allow nothing in our lives that would lead us in this. Nothing also in our lives that would lead us from associating closely with godly parents. Nothing in our lives that would cause us to break or diminish in any way the closest possible fellowship with thy dear people in the assembly. We ask this in Jesus' name.